Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We are on a journey through this Old Testament book, one of the historical books of the Old Testament. I'll not read the 23 verses to start with that we'll be looking at, but I will be reading them all through the sermon. The subject is My Way, the Ruin of King Saul. We actually come to 1 Samuel 13 with a positive outlook. Saul had been inaugurated as king, and everything is looking promising. He had been successful in defeating the Ammonites, who had threatened to enslave, even obliterate Jabesh-Gilead. And so nothing but bright prospects were looming ahead. But bright prospects were soon turned into a dismal collapse. The next three chapters, 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, paint a dark story of momentous proportions. In fact, chapter 15 ends, verse 35, with these words, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." What happens in these three chapters is that Saul proves that he's not the right man to be king of Israel. He was successful in many ways. He could win battles. But spiritually, Saul never fully submitted himself to the Lord. And the reason for his failure is given here. He walked in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. He walked by sight and not by faith. He did his own thing, in other words. And in the end, his kingdom collapsed. He failed. He was defeated. All because he would not submit himself to the will of the Lord. God removed the kingdom from him and gave it to another, to one who in verse 14 of this chapter was a man after God's own heart. Now we know he means David here, and we'll read that very expression later in this book. Signs that precipitated Saul's ruin appear in all three of these chapters, 13, 14, and 15. We're going to be looking at the first round of that tonight, chapter 13, because this is the turning point. And what we see here begins early in his reign. Saul disobeyed God's will by refusing to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice and who also would give spiritual counsel. That's the essence of the chapter. That's the sin that comes to the forefront. And you see that beginning there in verse 8, going down through verse 14. Saul impatiently took matters into his own hand, and God dealt severely with him for it. The chapter begins with Saul retaining a group of men for military service while sending others to their homes. We also are introduced in verse 2 with Saul's sons. It's the first introduction of Jonathan. And we see that he defeats a garrison of the Philistines, and that battle, that skirmish, stirs up a greater conflict with the Philistines, the preeminent foe of the Israelites. Now we are immediately confronted with a textual difficulty in verse 1. And the difficulty is due to lack of numbers in the Hebrew text, which apparently came about by inaccurate transmission. I have the ESV and the newest edition of it, which says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. The KJV, New King James, is similar to that. The New American Standard and NIV translate Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And you'll note, at least in NAS, those numbers are given in italics. The first two editions of the English Standard Version, and you may have one of those in your hands, reads like this. Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... 2 years over Israel. The triple dot punctuation, what you call an ellipsis, shows that the sentence has been left unfinished. The difference in all of these different readings is due to the fact of missing numbers. They're not found in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text actually reads, Saul was years old when he became king, and for 2 years he reigned over Israel. So clearly some numbers have been inadvertently dropped. And the numbers, the different numbers that are given by the various translations are basically guesses. We simply do not know what the original text said at this point. Perhaps we should see that Saul only reigned for a year and that he was now in his second year as king, ESV, King James, New King James. Or perhaps we should understand as the NIV, New American Standard, that Saul was 30 years old, that he reigned for 42 years. But the truth is, we simply don't know. Maybe it's best to leave it as the early ESV editions did. I remember reading that verse for the first time and seeing Saul was ... And then later on, he reigned ... And my friend Mac Tomlin said, have you got that verse memorized yet? And I said, yeah, I've got the ... down. But there was a problem in transmitting the text, and we just don't have the original. But with that said, let's come to study this chapter now. The days of war with the Philistines now commence. Under Saul's leadership as king, till the end of his days, he will be occupied with making war against the armies of Philistia. And as I've already pointed out, the conflict begins with a skirmish led by Jonathan against a garrison of the Philistines at Geba. Well, the chapter begins then with preparations for battle. Saul made preparations to go to war with the Philistines. We read in verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. What we see here is the need for a standing army, a permanent army. So Saul chose 3,000 men, and he divided them into two groups, and he sent all the other men who had assembled at the great coronation back to their homes. They would be called back for service when needed, and we find that would be very soon. So now there's a regular army of 3,000 men, and the men sent home, I think we could constitute as the National Guard to be called up when needed. Saul took 2,000 of the soldiers and went to Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. Jonathan was given 1,000 men, and he went to Gibeah, which is just south of Michmash. The first battle with the Philistines under Saul's reign is here mentioned in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Geba was located about halfway between Michmash and Gibeah. So here we automatically see that the Philistines had a stronghold deep in the heartland of Israel. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 5, you'll see that mention was made of a garrison of the Philistines. It's the same place, but the name varies just a bit there. And so they had had this outpost for quite some time, right in the heart of Israel. And now Jonathan, either on his own initiative or by order of his father, goes to war against that garrison of Philistines, and he was successful. He defeated the garrison at Geba. And word then was sent out to all Israel. The trumpet sounded throughout all the land, and the cry went forth. Verse 3, let the Hebrews hear. Well, what they heard was that Saul's army has defeated the garrison of the Philistines located at Geba. Saul actually hadn't defeated them. Jonathan had. Maybe he's trying to get credit for himself. But more than likely, if another commander is successful in battle, the king gets the credit for it. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But that's what the people heard. But note also, they heard that the wrath of the Philistine nation were stirred up, and that their men were being called out to make war against Israel. We read here that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And so, verse 5, they mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. So the Philistines were angry, and they planned to strike back. And the men of Israel, verse 2, had been sent home. Verse 4, now being called back into active military duty. And thus commences this long period of warfare by Saul and the nation of Israel against the Philistines. Preparations for battles then followed by the humiliation of the troops. The Philistines came up against Israel with a large, well-equipped army. They mustered their troops together. Again, there may be a textual difficulty here. 30,000 chariots. The NIV gives the number 3,000, which is more likely. They were better trained. They were better equipped. They were better soldiers. We'll see later on in the chapter, verse 22, that the Israelite army didn't even have spears and swords. They didn't have much to fight on because there were no blacksmiths in Israel. If you needed a weapon, you had to go to the Philistines to get it, even for farming implements. And if they needed sharpening, you had to go to the Philistines. And so when the Philistines began to muster their troops, what happened? Many of the Israelite soldiers deserted. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So what do we have a picture of? Soldiers fleeing, crossing the Jordan River, and other soldiers hiding wherever they could. Caves, holes, rocks, tombs, cisterns. That's five different places. They were hiding wherever they could. And you see how demoralized they were. Saul goes to Gilgal because he had been instructed. And you see that going all the way back to chapter 10, verse 8, that he was to go to Gilgal, that he was to wait for Samuel to come, who would offer sacrifices and who would give spiritual counsel and advice. And so these men went up with Saul, some of them did, the ones that didn't desert, the ones that didn't hide, to Gilgal. And note the last word of verse 7. The people followed him trembling. They were afraid. There was hope because Samuel, the man of God, was coming, but there was fear because the Philistines were a formidable foe and were pursuing them. The next thing we see in this chapter is the violation of authority. Saul became impatient in waiting for Samuel, and he took matters into his own hands. Saul, in other words, disobeyed the Lord. He had been given instructions, chapter 10, verse 8, to wait on Samuel to come. The Lord would communicate His will to the king through His prophet. Follow as I begin reading at verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel was late in arriving, but he was only late slightly. But Saul didn't wait a minute more than the time stipulated. Some of his men were scattering, and so he said, "I'll just take on the priestly duties myself and offer the sacrifices." So Saul, verse 9, called for his men to bring the animals that had been set aside for the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And no sooner than had he finished offering the sacrifice, verse 10, Samuel came. And when Samuel went out to meet, or when Saul went out to meet and greet Samuel, they had this confrontation. And Samuel immediately says, "What have you done?" And Saul begins to make excuse. Saul begins to blame it on him. "Well, you were late. What was I supposed to do? Men were scattering. I forced myself. And I offered the burnt offering." But according to the Lord's instructions, Samuel, not Saul, was to offer the sacrifices. According to the Lord's instruction, the prophet was to give guidance and instructions regarding battle. But Saul would not wait. So instead of trusting the Lord and saying, "Lord, the prophet is late, work on our behalf," he did what he thought was best. His impatience caused him to jump the gun and following his way rather than the Lord's way, he erred greatly. Oh, how many people err and sin because they cannot wait. How late was Samuel? A minute? An hour? It wasn't long. Saul may not have, in fact, waited out the entire day. He may have said, "Well, hey, it's noon and he's not here. We'll just go ahead and offer the sacrifices." I saw a decal on the back of a car today that made me think of Saul and this matter of time. If I were an Auburn fan, I'd have this decal on the back of my car. It's very simple. It says 0,01. If you're an Alabama or Auburn fan, you know what that means. In the Iron Bowl this past year, Nick Saban talked the officials to put him back 1 second on the clock. Tried a long field goal, which failed, and a football player for Auburn caught that ball in the end zone and ran a touchdown. What were they saying? All you need is 1 second, and you can win a football game. So Saul, couldn't you wait just 1 second? 5 minutes? I mean, Samuel comes immediately after. No sooner than the sacrifice is offered, Samuel is there. But it didn't matter if he was late a second, a minute, an hour, a day, or a week. It was not Saul's responsibility to offer the sacrifice. What mattered was that he must obey the Lord. So what was Saul's sin? The answer is he made the sacrifice without the proper authority to do so. The king veered into the office of priest. Now, Saul's error seems trivial to many people. They see his mistake as, well, just a slight deviation that was justified by the clock. But Saul's mistake, his sin, was not minuscule. He rushed into forbidden territory. He thought God's will was adjustable. If God doesn't work on the clock, we'll just adjust His will. And he thought it was right for him. He convinced himself that it was right for him to act outside the bounds of the clearly stated will of God. Nothing is mentioned here about an imminent attack from the Philistines. He could have waited later, but he refused. He would rule things. He would govern things by his own decrees. He saw himself as the captain of his own fate. God had given Saul certain responsibilities. He had given Samuel certain responsibilities. And Saul had no authority to offer sacrifices. That was Samuel's responsibility. Samuel was the man who spoke and acted on God's behalf. Samuel was the man who would offer the burnt offering. Saul needed Samuel. He didn't need to dispense with Samuel. He might have rebuked him for being late, but because he's late is no excuse for him to veer into that territory and do what God had forbidden him to do. So Saul's offense was not trivial. It was not minor. And just think how different his life might have been had he not become impatient and waited on the Lord. Richard Phillips says, "How often God's people fail when a little more obedience would have won through to success." We need to learn to wait on the Lord. Girls and boys, you need to wait for marriage to have intimate relationships with the opposite sex. If you are a person and you say, "I need to save money to buy something," well, then save money and don't go in debt in order to get it. The church should wait for the Spirit to move, to do revival rather than entertaining unlawful methods to get decisions. We need to know when to wait and when to trust the Lord. And remember this, it's never right to do wrong. It's not right to jump the gun. And we have the wonderful promise that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And they will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But it comes to those who wait on the Lord. Alexander Pope wrote a line in a poem in 1709 that has been used many times since then, and it well describes Saul. The line is, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." See, it's a foolish person who steps out of the bounds of God's will and takes matters into their own hands. I think one of the great Christian heroes of the feminine sex is Elizabeth Elliot. And one reason I admire her so is that after her husband, Jim Elliot, was killed in mission work by the Aucca Indians, she remained there. She wrote the book, Through Gates of Splendor, and she still served in mission work. she became like a Phoebe. Not Phoebe, but Priscilla. And she taught and instructed the men who were young converts. And they preached on Sunday in the gathering of the Christians. She could have done a much better job than they. But that wasn't her responsibility. For that is a work the Lord has called men to do, to preach and to teach. So she didn't rush in where angels fear to tread. She didn't take matters into her own hands. She did her best to teach those men the Word of God, Priscilla-like, and they preached and they taught the people. Dear friend, there's no excuse for disregarding God's Word and rendering service to Him in the way we think best. Saul said he forced himself to take that action. Can you imagine that? You see those words there in verse 12. I forced myself. I mean, I had to do this. There was no other option. You weren't here, Samuel. It's your fault. You didn't come. But he deliberately and willfully stepped out of bounds. He had other options that he could have taken. He could have waited longer. He could have withdrawn and go somewhere else. He's just making an excuse. Saul thought it better to proceed without a word from the Lord than to wait. And by Saul's actions, he showed to all the people that God's Word is really not all that important. There's the violation of authority. We look next at the separation of the kingdom. There were consequences to his sinful actions. And the consequences are the separation of the kingdom from him. Note verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul, you've acted foolishly. Disobedience to the Lord's command is always foolish. But he tried to justify his action. But disobedience is disobedience. Go back to chapter 12 and let's be reminded how that chapter ended. Samuel's admonishing Saul and the people. Note verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart." He's saying that to the king and the people. "For consider what great things He has done for you." That message was for Saul as well as the others. Fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully. Saul didn't fear the Lord. Saul didn't serve the Lord faithfully. He didn't consider the Lord. What he did was display pride. He would not humble himself before the Lord. And he paid a steep price for this stubborn defiance. And so Samuel says, "Your kingdom will not continue. It will be given to another." Jonathan, who was mentioned before in verse 2, would not follow his father as king. There would be no dynasty. There would be no house of Saul. Interestingly, Samuel tells Saul, verse 13, that had he obeyed the Lord would have established His kingdom over Israel forever. What a great cost sin brings. One of the things that kings are prone to is pride. That's true of any person in leadership. It can go to their head. I have authority. I have power. And when you're a king in a country, you're the absolute power. And so all kings suffer with this. Queens, for that matter, as well. They begin to see themselves as great and they can do as they wish. But a king must never forget that he too is a subject. Subject to the rule of Almighty God. Dale Ralph Davis tells this story about King James VI of Scotland. He says the king was notoriously rude when attending worship services. While the preacher is preaching, he'd just be engaging in conversation with people around him. And there was one day when Robert Bruce was preaching, and as he preached, the king began to talk to the people around him during the summer, and Bruce paused. And when it got quiet, the king got quiet. So Bruce started preaching again. It wasn't long, and the king's chatting again, talking to people around him. And so he paused for the second time. Same thing, the king ceased. He began to preach again. And the rude king began talking to others. And the preacher stopped, turned directly and faced the king, and said this: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Saul was like King James. Oh, he may not have been talking in the service, but he did what he wanted to do. What God wanted him to do didn't matter. And so the Lord rejected Saul and his line, and he would later choose a leader that would be a man after his own heart. But think of it. Saul's line lost the kingship because he didn't keep the Lord's commandment. All he had to do was wait. Leave that matter in the hands of the Lord. It's clear, isn't it, that Saul had a heart problem. He was not wholly dedicated to the Lord's will. And he and his family suffered the consequences. The chapter concludes with what I'm calling an evaluation of the situation. The record tells us the following. Verse 15, Saul left Gilgal to join with Jonathan at Geba. And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, the people who went with him, about 600 men. Remember how many he started out with? 2,000. So a lot of men were hiding and had crossed the Jordan. Next, the Philistines, we read, were camped nearby in Michmash. Verse 16, Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. You remember who was first in Michmash? Verse 2, that's where Saul had been with his 2,000 men. And then starting verse 17, we see that the Philistines began to move against Saul. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Seboim toward the wilderness. So they divided in three companies. That division, from a practical standpoint, may have led to their later defeat. But what we see here, I think, is the sovereignty of God at work, even though Saul is operating by his own instincts. So you've got these three companies divided. And then the chapter ends with a lengthy description of Israel's weakness in reference to weapons. The Philistines controlled the ironwork. Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, this lets you know how much control the Philistines had, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting of goads. In other words, it was expensive to have to do that. So on the day of battle, there were neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. Imagine having soldiers to go to war, and there are no swords and there are no spears. But Saul and Jonathan and his son had them. Perhaps they had bow and arrows, but they didn't have swords and spears. So we have a picture here of their weakness. The Israelites were at great disadvantage against the Philistines. And then the chapter ends with the Philistines poised for war, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. How did the Israelites find themselves trembling, fearful, fleeing, hiding, crossing the Jordan? It was due to their king. Their king relied on his own wisdom and strength and not that of the Lord. King Saul was of a mind with Frank Sinatra. You know that name, don't you? One of his famous songs is entitled My Way. I was a bit stunned when I read the lyrics of that song, because I've heard that song many times and never really taken note of the rebellious nature of it. Sinatra extols the fact that he controlled his own life, that he did what he wanted to do. He sings, I planned each chartered course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. And the song finishes with these words, for what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. That is somebody who prays and asks help from God. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. That's a picture of King Saul. I run my life. I'm in charge. I'm the king. I'll make the decisions. I won't kneel before the Lord and follow His will. No, he's self-absorbed. While he was singing long time before Sinatra ever did, I did it my way. Is that a description of you? Of me? Have we fooled ourselves by thinking we love Christ, that we seek to do His will, when all we're really trying to do is to do things our way? Do we prefer our way or His? When push comes to shove, do we decide according to our will or to God's will? I tell you, dear friends, the Christian community is filled with people who do it their way. They're spiritual relatives to King Saul. They sing Sinatra's song with gusto. I do things my way. And when I get to the end of my life, I'm going to thumb it up and say I did it my way. Oh, dear friends, may God help us to learn from the life of Saul. Doing things our way is foolish. Sin has consequences. Let us bow the knee to King Jesus and seek His will. God forbid that we call Jesus Lord, but do not the things He says. Our duty is to trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge Him, knowing He will direct our path. It's our duty to obey Him and wait on Him and not jump the gun. Not force ourselves, excuse ourselves to disobey His clear commandments. Wait, I say, dear friends, wait on the Lord and do what He says. I pray God will drive that message home in your heart and my heart tonight. Father, thank you for your precious word. We've given a clear example here of a man who went astray, who would not wait when he could have, who tried to justify sinful actions by blaming it on someone else. It was his responsibility to do as he had been told, and he failed. Oh God, we find ourselves in Saul's shoes so many times. But this, but that. And we explain things away, our disobedience. We excuse our sinful actions. Forgive us, Lord. May you impress deeply upon us that this whole notion of doing things my way, our way, is but sinful. It may fit within our culture, but it doesn't fit with your word. May we submit ourselves to you. Hear our cry tonight. Search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.